She knows a little bit of sign language, and she kept offering her table chocolate instead of coffee. So that was kind of a fun story that was involved. But they were very nice.
And they
laughed a lot at me. Yeah, because, like, one of the setups for this thing is Amber's dad, Rodney's best friend, is named Dan.
Yeah.
Good. Okay. And so we're on a roll, so I probably should stop there, but I'm going to keep going. And anyway, brother's Brad? No, Don. Shoot. Okay. I'm Brad. There was some other Brad there, I'm pretty sure. So the backstory on this thing is, you probably could tell it, but I'll try, and then you can correct me and fill in gaps. But they've been doing this thing for like 30 years. Like, so these two brothers, well, they're actually like really tall, and her dad is up there, so they're all like these friends and stuff. It is actually the two brothers' parents who have put on this dinner and hymns night and all that kind of thing, and they've been doing it for something like 30 years. And it's really fun. You get to go to this thing, and I told everybody last night that I was going to use this, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's really fun when you can be almost 50 and be asked to raise your hand because you're one of the young ones. Right? Significantly by about 30 years or more, right? So that's a good thing, and that invites you guys to come back next year and experience that, if nothing else. Where was I going with that? So they just, yeah, they had this thing, and they put this thing on for these people, and it's, I guess it started out in their home with just a handful of people, and it's grown, and it's grown, and it's grown, and now it's, gosh, what did they have, 200 people there last night? Something crazy. And they made at least 250 cups of coffee or more. Like, they were over 300 cups of coffee, and they ran out of coffee. So it was decaf. It's okay. But we were a little annoyed. Daniel and I had to go get real coffee because we were... Tim needed some coffee because he was in one part over there doing the head checks. It was awesome. And did he do it in the back where nobody could sit? No, he sat up in front. So it would be like he was sitting right over here, like we're on the drums, just kind of kicking it. Doing like touch and goes, you know, like airplanes.
He was praying,
right? We're going to get to that too. We're going to get to that. But these ladies, right? And they're just all over the place, and they're just funny, and they're most of them were just, I would say all of them were super nice and sweet. And any other good stories? Any? Yeah, please. Yeah, go for it. They want you to use the mic, so that way you can be held against you.
So I had, again, we had like four tables each, right? And so one of my tables was all older women, and there was three of them that needed help making their plates, which was really cool. And I think this was like a sweeter table, right? Because Brad and I helped out three of the ladies. But a lot of them at the table were like, oh, okay, like this is what so-and-so likes and this is what so-and-so likes on their plate. And I had one lady that had walked up with me, and she couldn't carry her plate, but she had her walker, and she wanted to pick out what she wanted on her plate. And she was very clear in saying, I don't want to put too much food on my plate because I always feel bad when I can't eat it all, which I thought was really sweet. Also, side note, I'm sorry, I really have to mention this because it was so funny. So the spread, everything was homemade. Right, which is amazing. Literally 50 pounds of potato salad was there. Okay? But I do want to say, of all the sides, there were four salads there, and only one had lettuce in it. Okay? So I just want to put that out there. Okay, and then two of my tables, it was a man and a woman sitting back to back, and one of the gentlemen leans over to me. He's like, yeah, I've known the girl behind me since we were, like, in grade school, you know? And I was like, oh, where are you guys from? And he's like, oh, I'm from Iowa. And then she turned around with her little, like, I don't know. What do they call that cotton candy fro? like, leans over. And they're like, yeah, he's just the same as ever, whatever. And then I had a sassier table that I helped. So, like we had mentioned, the coffee ran out. And so we were trying to go around and top everybody off with coffee. And so I go to a couple tables, and there's one table that I'm like, hi, hey guys, like, we're still waiting on the rest of the coffee to be finished, but would any of you guys like a top off? And there's two people. There's two people. I know. I realize now, like, how I worded that. So, so there were, like, two people that were like, yeah, I want some more coffee. And then as I'm going to pour it, this woman in front of me goes, she looks like a top off. And a part of me wanted to ask, like, come again? Like, and then I was like, okay. She's going to forget what she said, probably. But, yeah, so those are my few stories of some of the women there last night. Very fun, very, very fun.
Awesome.
Oh, yeah.
Sassy was definitely a word for a lot of the people there. And my tables were, like, ultimate sass. And I think they must have smelled, like, on me that I'd never done serving before. Because they've laid on me quick and thick. Like, yeah. And I realized I had to just let it go really quick, like, not pretend. Like, I knew what I was doing and just be like, okay, like, who did I forget with their punch? And one person was asking, like, what's in the punch? And I'm like, sherbet and ginger ale. And so one guy's like, it's Soylent Green. And if you don't know that reference, it's an old movie, but it's made out of people. And the line is, Soylent Green is people. The sherbet, I guess, at one point it was really tart, and I'm really glad they told me that. Maybe that's the wisdom of age, too. They were just like, this does not taste right. And I asked two people, like, yeah, it's not right. And so we went back and fixed it. One thing, though, is, like, there was, like, a center, like, there was all this musical performance. And so there's center tables, and it was all squished up. So you were like, we're all like going like low because there's performances. And there was one point where we had to pick up trash, and you had a tray. But there's like circular tables, and we're like, I'm like going around, and I just end up sitting at people's table trying to reach out and get just like a piece of trash. And they all looked at me, and I think that's the cool thing about being around Christians is they had compassion and just started giving me all their trash. So I just sat there and the music's going, I'm singing hymns with them, and they're just giving me all their trash. And I go to the next table, I'm like trying to reach. I'm like, excuse my reach. So that was the thing I noticed, is like, man, if this was a group that was like not loving Jesus, they'd be like, what are you doing? So that's really cool. Oh, and maybe this helps with just the kind of people you have, but at one point it was so tangy, the punch, that they're like, well, it would be great for like margaritas with some tequila in it. And I had to ask people, I'm like, did other people ask for alcohol? Because there are quite a few people said, hey, you got anything? And they knew, they're all. And I'm all, well, probably not, but I'm like, not that there's anything wrong with that. Okay.
Apparently, yeah. So this is some of the stories from the night crew, and there was some, you know, niceties, and there's just the different people and stuff. Anybody notice any couples bickering or anything? Anybody kind of a little bit chippy at each other a little bit? A couple of those, you know. You're going to get that probably. But one thing we learned is one of the ladies doesn't like children. And she's kind of was one of the more, like, in charge types of the thing. And it was kind of funny, you know, that they're, you know, the kids were not allowed to help at one point. And my son, you know, good old preacher's kid, caused some interesting, you know, conversation around different things. Oops, sorry. He got smaller. I forgot you were in here. Sorry. Anyway, so the whole point is, what I'm trying to get at is, we get these ideas of, these people having halos around their heads, much like Kathy did this morning. And as beautiful as it is, you know, in many ways, stylistically, it was very much gets us some imagination on what it could be like. But let's turn, if you have, to Luke 2. It's a long passage, so bear with us. We'll start at verse 37. And I didn't bring my glasses, but that's okay. I think I have it memorized. No, I'm joking. Well, I might for the next stuff. Yeah. 36, I'm sorry. Luke 2, 36. And I'll just read it. There was also a prophet, or a prophetess, if some of your Bibles, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was great in age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So I've been trying to figure out what this lady looks like. We're doing a series, if you guys don't know, through Advent. The theme is Gift for All. And so we started looking at, like, so who are some of the kind of minor characters in the Bible that, you know, are involved in Jesus' story somehow? And we're going to cover a couple of them. And this one comes off as a minor character. I always grew up really liking Simeon. Simeon is a great, you know, story. And I always thought that he was very good about, you know, like, I don't know. I've always been very, you know, like kind of thrilled with him. And you kind of mush these two together. But there's really nothing in the text here that shows that they even knew each other, which is kind of funny. Let me get my notes so I can kind of stay close to on track here. I didn't know what the stories were going to be coming out. But I've been trying to work up some sort of a character foil or a character sketch of this woman. And one of the things that I kind of was thinking about with her in my mind is, what if she was a smoker? Right? They didn't have cigarettes back then, but just like thinking out loud, like, you know, like why do we automatically assume like a pious person has certain traits? Like, what if she's out on the, you know, the patio or out on the edge, you know, with the Gentiles or even further, because, you know, they don't want the smoke in the temple, right? So she's got a smoke out there. I think of like maybe raspy voice. Anybody remember Gloria? I know you would remember Gloria, right? She had this raspy voice, and she, you know, because she smoked her vocal cords to death. And she was the church secretary. She answered the phone. She was at the church all the time. And yeah, she also participated a lot in the prayers and the fasting. And she's just a very sweet lady in her own right. But her outside was very kind of crusty and not what you would expect to be your typical, you know, normal person.
When I was little, I was a little afraid of her until I got to know her.
Yeah, well, I wasn't so little and I was afraid of her.
I had discipleship with her and I was afraid.
Yeah. She did not like church starting late. She was just very much, you know, on it. And, yeah, so it's really funny. What's that?
She helped me quit smoking.
She helped you quit smoking. Did she quit smoking ever?
Yes.
She did. Well, that's great. She made her quit, too. And so, anyway, I just have this, like, idea of, like, what is she, you know, what does our character look like? Who is she? She's very pious. She's very much in the temple. She's praying. She's fasting. But she may not look exactly the way we think that she might. And sometimes I think, you know, just like the smoking thing kind of cracks me up, because I've known, and probably some of you guys, some people pray better when they smoke, right? Like, that's where they actually get the real praying done. Not that they don't go to the temple and they do the psalms, they do the professional, you know, I won't say professional things, but the more formalized things. But there's just something about meeting with the Lord where they can kind of go for a walk and kind of calm down. And, you know, cigarettes help that for some people. I can't smoke. I tried smoking when I was little once and I threw up. And so decided that probably wouldn't be a good thing for me. And I'm not suggesting she was like that. I'm just trying to get us into our imagination that it's not going to be the cookie-cutter idea that the pictures with the halo always show us, right? I wondered if she bickered. Did she even know Simeon? It doesn't necessarily say that she does, but maybe she did. And maybe they've been around forever and they've been hanging out in this area. And so maybe they bickered a little bit. Maybe, you know, like again, two old people in last night, you know, you've been around for a while. You're going to be, my wife and I, we're not that old, but we still have some of those moments. But I love the fact, I think I shared this before, but it's really fun to think about. We just had our 15th wedding anniversary, and it was back in May. It wasn't like yesterday. It was actually back in May. But the point of it is just how fast 15 years went by. And to realize that in another 15 years, we will have actually grown old together. Like that we will, you know, like it's, you know, we're already, might as well just keep going, right? It's awesome. We all know that I won the lottery, so that's a good thing. It's true. She kind of won too, but we have to show her the numbers sometimes. Say, no, really, this is the win. Every now and again. But I was thinking about this person, and I have this great book, and this is kind of what I've based my character sketch on. Frederick Buechner is a terrific writer, and I encourage you to read anything you can by him. But I'm going to read you a couple little stories just to kind of get us inside what this might look like. So his definition of saint, this is his definition. Saint, in his holy flirtation with the world, God occasionally drops a pocket handkerchief. These handkerchiefs are called saints. Many people think of saints as plaster saints or moral exemplars. Men and women of such paralyzing virtue that they never thought a nasty thought, or that they never did an evil deed their entire lives. As far as I know, real saints never even came close to characterizing themselves that way. On the contrary, no less a saint than St. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I am the foremost of sinners." And Jesus himself prayed God to forgive him of his trespasses. And when the rich young ruler addressed him as good teacher, he answered, "No one is good but God alone." In other words, the feet of saints are as much of clay as anyone else's. And their sainthood consists less of what they have done than what God has done for some reason by choosing. I'm sorry, let me try that sentence again. The feet of saints are as much of clay as everyone else's, and their sainthood consists less of what they have done than of what God has for some reason chosen to do through them. When you consider that St. Mary of Magdalene was possessed by seven devils, St. Augustine prayed, "Give me chastity and continuance, but not now. St. Francis started out as a high-living young dude living in downtown Assisi, and St. Simon of Stylus spent 7 years on top of a 60-foot pillar. You figure that maybe there's nobody God can't use as a means of grace, including even ourselves. The Holy Spirit has been called the Lord, the giver of life. And drawing their power from that source, saints are essentially life givers. To be one of them is to become more alive. I love his definitions. I love the fact that he puts us in a mindset of what these people could be and who they could be. One of the things that's interesting here is it makes a comment, and there's a lot of questions in this passage, but it makes a comment in there that says that she never left the temple day and night. But one of the things we know about the temple is there's no place to sleep. Where did she sleep? I wonder sometimes about, you know, you're talking about the naps and stuff. I wonder if naps interrupt her prayers sometimes. You know, like Tim was praying last night, but maybe he got interrupted by a nap here and there. She might have had a place to go. She might have had some nice, kind hearts. Maybe there's some of these like little office places that are around there. Maybe they would let her come in and just close her eyes for a minute or two. I think of sometimes our homeless friends that are, you know, they'll pop into a coffee shop and close their eyes for a minute, and they'll catch a few winks, and then they're off to the next place. She was obviously part of this temple, and she was, and again, it says that she left there. She was there all the time. But what does that mean exactly? We don't know. It says another spot in Acts 3:2, it says that there was a guy there who that they would carry in, and they would put him by the gate beautiful. And this is the guy that Peter and John came up and, you know, said, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, I, you know, get up and walk." This guy had been there for 30 years. There's a chance he was there when Jesus was dedicated. He might have been, they might have walked right past him. There's much to be made about her title. Her title is what? Somebody have it there? She's a prophet. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. Now, Asher is a tribe that's been lost. It's one of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. So where does she get this title? How does she hold on to it? If you knew your title, you would hold on to it very tightly. And that's probably why it's added there. But at the same time, maybe it's this very loose, like, you know, we got the DNA test, the 23andMe. And maybe I turn out to be like the great-great-grandnephew of King George or something like that. Right? Like, so what does it mean so many years later, so many years removed? It's something that she held on to, and of course she's Jewish, so the title and these who they are matters significantly to them. But by this time it's so washed out and so saturated that it really doesn't have much currency and more value that way. In fact, she's a widow, right? It says that? It says she's been a widow for 84 years, or that she's 84 years old and has been a widow since the first 7 years. It's unclear even about her age. She could be 105. She's really old. That's what we know. She's really old, and she's a widow, and widows were disenfranchised. They had no one to take care of. Did she have kids? There's no mention of it. If she did she outlive the kids? By that time, she certainly did, but maybe they abandoned her and just took off. We don't know. We don't know anything about her other than that she's a widow, and it's very clear in Scripture that we're to care for the widows the same as the orphans. What do you think of when you think of an orphan? Little street urchin, little kid running around with dirt on his face. "Please, sir, may I have another?" Right? Like what? Who is this woman? This woman. It makes me wonder who she is. How is she cared for? How is she taken care of? Her choices, of course, in the first century, she could be a prostitute. That's what some of them did. That's how you make a living back then. Feed your stomach. Not much life in that, though. Like real life, even though you're surviving. Getting by. But she chose to be in the temple and she chose to pray and fast. One of the things I think of, and I remember when I went down to Houston, and there's down there on Crawford Street, there's this beautiful church, and this church is strategically parked underneath an overpass. And in that church, you walk in through the doors and you are met with the smells of humanity. Much of the congregants are homeless, or either they are currently or they were homeless, and you can just smell the aroma as you go through the door. They have something like, you know, two services of 700 or 800 people each in that church, in that sanctuary. And you walk in there, and it's full of life, and it's beautiful. But we were driving around, and it was raining, and we drove around, and somebody was showing me where the church was. It was at night, and there's all these people sleeping on the steps, packed in underneath the eaves. It's like one of those older churches, right? So they've got these steps. I wonder how many people packed in around the temple. I don't know if it's clear on that, but how do these people get by? How do they stick around? I also thought about the temple in the sense of the bustle and the hustle of it all. We have like a small picture. I've always imagined, Simeon with Mary, and then, you know, Anna comes up and there she's with Mary, right? But think of that in the context of at South Coast Plaza. All the stuff going on over there, all the movement, all everything going on, all the commerce. Now, to couple that with also being over there with, what do you call it, the Civic Center. Right? Because this is the center of the Jewish world right here. You have a lot going on in this place. And then you have a church. You have holiness in there. And so it's kind of this huge mix of all these different things going on there. May not have been as quiet and subtle and beautiful in that sense. Where's my book? I lost it. This part is entitled Holy. Only God is holy, just as people are human. God's holiness is his godness. To speak of anything else as holy is to say that he has something of God marked upon it. Times, places, things, and people can all be called holy, and when they are, they usually are not hard to recognize. One holy place I know is a workshop attached to a barn. There is a wood-burning stove in it, made out of an oil drum. There is a workbench, dark and dented, with shallow, crammed drawers behind one of which a cat lives. Bless you. There is a girly calendar on the wall, plus some various lengths of chain and rope and shovels and rakes of different sizes and shapes, some worn-out jackets and caps on pegs, an electric clock that doesn't keep time. On the workbench are two small plug-in radios, both of which have serious things wrong with them. There are several metal boxes of wrenches and a bench saw. There are a couple chairs with rungs missing. There's an old yellow bulldozer with tracks caked with mud parked against one of the walls. The place smells mainly of engine oil and smoke, both wood smoke and pipe smoke. The windows are small, and even on the bright days, what light there is that comes through mainly in the window-sized patches on the floor. I have no idea why this place is holy, but you can tell that it is the moment you set foot in it, and if you have it, that is if you have an eye for that kind of thing. For reasons known only to God, it is one of the places he uses for sending his love through the world. God uses the common, the natural, the regular, the everyday. We know she prays. We know she knows a secret. We know one thing about her is she's waiting for something or someone, the Messiah. She has in her a deep, deep yearning. Not just if you read the passage before with Simeon, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. She's waiting for the redemption of Israel. Consoling's not good enough for her. She wants a full new deal. I find it interesting that her title is prophet. See, Simeon prophesies, but he doesn't get the title. She gets the title prophet, but we don't know what she said. And how does she recognize this child? It's because she knows this secret. I'm going to read two more of these to you. This one's called Revelation. There are two different ways of describing how you came to know something. One is that you found it out. The other is that it occurred to you. Reason is it involved both. Reason is involved in both. And to say that you found out so-and-so was your best friend suggests that you had reasoned your way to such a conclusion. To say it occurred to you suggests that although the conclusion was not reached by reason, it was not incompatible with it. It occurred to you as distinct as you found out suggests knowledge given as a distinct knowledge earned. It suggests inner meaning and distinct from another outer semblance. For example, I found out Francis of Assisi gave all his money to the poor. He called the son his brother, and he preached sermons to birds. But it occurred to me that he must have been a saint or an idiot. Revelation means knowledge as grace. Nobody has ever managed to find out much about anything of God. Classic Buddhism is reasonable. Found out and doesn't claim to be otherwise. In the Four Noble Truths, Buddha puts it in a nutshell, like the family doctor. He diagnoses ailment and prescribes a cure. He says that in the name of our ailment is life. And what causes great pain, and it causes great pain because we know that it all falls to pieces in the end. He says that if we didn't like life so much, we wouldn't mind having it fall to pieces. Therefore, he says, the way to get cured from the ailment is to stop clinging to life, though it was a prize instead of a pain in the neck. Finally, he says, he outlines the 8 steps for getting out of life and into nirvana. Classic Christianity, on the other hand, is not primarily reasonable or something we found out or worked out for ourselves. Christ came. He healed people. He forgave people. He forgave them their sins, and he said to love everyone, including your enemy. He died in a particularly unpleasant way, forgiving his executioners. Christianity was born when it occurred to some of the ones who had known him that his kind of life was the only kind worth living. And then in some invisible way, Christ was still around to help them live it out. Nobody figured Christianity out. It happened. That is what it means to be called that is what it means to call it revealed religion. Not incompatible with reason, maybe, if you give it some thought, but not arrived at primarily by reason either. I wonder if she's in her mode and she's praying and she comes and she feels like inspired to go to this place, or it just happens that she just recognized him when he came in. And with all the people around and with all the hustle and bustle, how much of it was chance or coincidence? There's no evidence in there that she was called to this moment. But yet, at the end, she was called to it because it happened and she was there. Does that make sense? How much of our lives do we call coincidence? Do we call it happenstance? But yet, in the end, we look back and we see that it was God ordained. That we have a testimony in the middle of a bunch of old ladies and men singing hymns and songs. We were joking the other day wondering like, or we were joking last night, wondering, like, what will our meals look like when we're old like that, right? So they have the bread, the little rolls, and they had all the, they had a rolling party, which I thought was rolling the meatballs, but apparently they just buy those at Costco. And then they put them in grape jelly and ketchup, which is funny. Yeah, and there were some other ingredients in there. Maybe Daniel could remind us, I don't remember. Yeah, and there were some onions and some barbecue. I mean, it's a funny little recipe. I was like, whoa.
Was it good? Yes.
Anyway. But they had the rolling party, not for that, but to roll the meat up. So they rolled up the turkey and they rolled up the, you know, and so they had these little turkey sandwiches, little ham sandwiches with the little cheese. You put some mustard and some mayonnaise, and then the 4 different kinds of salads that don't have lettuce in them. 3 of which that don't have lettuce in them. And we were just wondering, what's it going to be like? What are we going to eat when we're old? You know, there was one lady that was kind of funny, right? I forget who had this person, but she needed nothing that was put in sauce, nothing that had added sugar, nothing that had any kind of preservatives or something in it, nothing. And the lady we were telling her, trying to explain that she has all these dietary needs, she goes, I hope she stops at Jack in the Box on her way out of here. Because Jack in the Box would be much better, right? It's funny. But so much of life is just as we are. And we think of it as somewhere out there, or that this pious person is somehow built with this halo, and that's somebody I can't access or be like. Anna could have been like any one of us. That's the whole point of what I'm getting at here. Any one of us. In our times of prayer with God, do we underestimate what is actually going on in those moments when we're driving? Say again now? That was probably funny, but I missed it. Never underestimate the power of a girl. And never underestimate the power of the Lord in that girl or in that man. Anna would have been disenfranchised for all intensive purposes. She would have been, you know, we don't know what that looked like. We have no access to actually what it would look like. But all the indicators, she's a woman, first century, widowed. We don't know who's taking care of her. But yet she's there and she gets to encounter the Christ. She gets to be one of the first. And she's waiting for redemption. And that's the common thread here. That's what matters. When you're praying, when you're doing your common everyday stuff, and you're spending your time with the Lord that just looks boring and blasé, do you really want the redemption that he has to offer. That's the key. That's what makes us pious, doesn't it? Is what he does in us and or through us. We're going to have communion. And it's very common and it's very plain. It was something that they just did. They were celebrating something that happened hundreds of years ago. And Jesus stands up in the middle of the dinner and he just says, by the way, I'm going to recast this. I'm just going to change it. I'm just going to put my fingerprint on this, and it changes it for all of history. And it becomes communion. This is my body. This is my blood. Very regular, very plain, very offensive to people that didn't understand what he was saying. This last story is entitled Hope. For Christians, hope is ultimately hope in Christ. The hope that he really is, for centuries, what we have been claiming that he is. The hope that despite the fact that sin and death still rule the world, he somehow conquered them. The hope that in him and through him, all of us stand a chance, somehow, of conquering them too. The hope that at some unforeseeable time and in some unimaginable way, he will return with healing in his wings. No one in the New Testament calls a spade as unflinchingly as St. Paul. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He wrote to the Corinthians, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is the possibility in spite of what St. Paul and the rest of us go on hoping for, even so. That is the possibility which Lev Dubrovsky to write to a friend, if anyone proved to me that Christ was outside the truth, and it really was so that the truth was outside of Christ, I prefer to remain with Christ than to live in the truth. We are claiming something here that's audacious. I can't even say the word. It's so big. Crazy, ridiculous. We gather, we celebrate, we say something magical is happening here. We're gathering and saying that we're celebrating a man who came to this earth to redeem us and to save us and to give us a new life. Danny?